Morning, church.
Wow, we've got a full house this morning. It is good to see everybody here. Hopefully you had a good night's sleep. Now, according to our clock on the wall, Mr. Burns was very long-winded this morning in his class, 12:15, so I don't even have to preach. I just sit down and we could be done. I took a trip this week, as we do from time to time, down what we call memory lane. Now, this was pretty basic because I was thinking about, of all things this week, some of the toys from my childhood. You ever think back to the toys from your childhood? We had some great toys, didn't we? In the 70s, we had some of the best toys, and I was thinking about them this week. How many of you remember Stompers? Now, we're not talking tennis shoes. We're talking 4x4 trucks, right? Knobby tires. They would run off of a battery on the bottom. You'd put a battery in them and push the on button, and they would go wherever you put them, in the dirt or whatever you were doing with them. Those things would just run. I guess now I've heard that they are collectors. Stompers are a collector toy. How about this? We all remember Stretch Armstrong, right? And I know for the kids today, they think that is a new toy, and it is not. It was my generation and even before, and me and my brother stretch all over the place. Our bedroom, our living room, I mean, we would try to stretch it around the block if we could. I think one of them we even ripped or tore. You can tear Stretch Armstrong. But there was another one that came to mind. Anybody remember this? Now, it may not have been exactly this picture, but you remember that blow-up cheap punching bag? They still have them today. And in the bottom or the base, there's either sand or maybe it's like a small cement mold or plate. And we would beat that thing up. Me and my friends, we would kick it, we would punch it, we would body slam it. Usually it only lasts a night, right? Because it was so cheap, it would pop, blow up, whatever. But you could punch that thing, you could kick it, you could beat it, and what would it do every time? It would just bounce right back up, wouldn't it? It'd pop right back up. Well, with that in mind, I want you to think about, as we're studying the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia. And I think we could describe Philadelphia like that punching bag. That Philadelphia was a church, a people, who were, by the very words of Jesus, faithful. That whatever it is they are going through, whatever it is they were facing in their day, in their time, in their culture and city, they were a faithful church, which means they had the attitude of those who would always bounce back. You know, our Christian journey, in some ways, is something I think that can be compared to that. Compared to the punching bag, as we think of the seasons of our own personal lives, as we think about the seasons of the church, or whether you think about it collectively as the family of God, the church, or your own personal life, metaphorically speaking, we understand that there are situations and times and seasons and areas of life that it seems like everything is just trying to get us down. We are being metaphorically punched, kicked, body slammed, whatever you want to call it. And how do we respond? How do I react? What choices do you choose in those moments when life is like that? Do you lay there on the ground all deflated and lifeless? Or will you be like that punching bag, that childhood toy of ours that just always bounces back up, no matter what comes our way? Will we bounce back. Let's turn to Revelation 3. That's where our text is today, as we're focused on Philadelphia, the second to last church John writes to. Obviously, remember, John is on the island of Patmos. He has a vision on the Lord's day. Jesus tells him what to write to the seven churches of Asia. We've already gone up to this point. Now we're looking at Philadelphia, and we're going to focus on that. Behind us, you'll see a map to give you a little kind of a feeling of the area and what it was like. As far as a geographical situation, I think you could see the seven churches there and how close they actually were together. Some of them were very close, just miles and miles apart. But let's begin to read starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power." The reading in the original is actually little power, not a little power. Little power. "And have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, for many of us, when we first read this, it sounds all Greek to us, right? There is a lot here. Matter of fact, I'm going to just let you know right up front, we're going to need to put this church into two different lessons, okay? So this morning, we're going to take a look at the first part of it. And then next week, you're going to need to come back if you want to get the rest of the story, because there's just too much to really understand what is going on in Philadelphia. We need to put it in two lessons. He begins and he talks about to the angel, the church at Philadelphia. Now, there needs to be background here. First of all, a border town. Philadelphia was a border town. It was a town where the trade routes came together, so several main roads, and you get that image and picture in your mind. Philadelphia was founded by a Pergamene king by the name of Attalus II, about approximately 140 years before Jesus, so 140 BC. Now, they called him, I believe it was his name that they would call him, the people called him Philadelphus. And so there we get the word Philadelphia, the name of the city in which Attalus, the king, had, a Pergamene king, had founded. Now, the location of Philadelphia will open our eyes to the image of a doorway. It'll open your eyes to the image if you go back and look at it and study the area and the geographical setting. Will open your eyes to the idea of this concept of an open door, of a place of opportunity. It's interesting also to note that it was a city that was throughout history devastated by earthquakes. That was a common thing in that area. That was something that the people had to deal with in Philadelphia. Coming from California, being born and raised there, I thought Philadelphians and Californians are a lot alike. They're always waiting for the big one. We always heard about the big one. The predictions that are still out there of the big one that is supposed to happen someday, right? The big one 8.0 or plus or whatever it is, where California is going to fall off into the ocean, and some of us are saying, well, why is it taking so long to come, right? But earthquakes, it was a big part of their, there was not a stability there. They were always going out. They were always in fear of the earth trembling. And that is important to remember. They were also known as a massive producer of grapes, as other places were in that time, well known for its heathen pagan influence and worship, and also tying that in with being a mass producer of wine. Their main heathen god was Dionysus, the god of wine. And so you tie all of these things in together, but you'll also notice by the reading, and we're going to get into this in a moment, but there was a heavy Jewish influence in that time. There was a heavy Jewish influence in Philadelphia upon the church there. Whether it be them verbally knocking down Philadelphia, or even perhaps some physical trials that they went to. Remember our introduction, they were always faithful. They always bounced back. That's why Jesus praised them, church. They were faithful. And if you are a faithful person, whatever the circumstances are in life, you're going to need the attitude that always bounces back. This is Philadelphia. Now, as you look at the messenger, which is Jesus, of course, in the second part of verse 7, notice the wording, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens, no one shuts, who shuts, no one opens, says this. Who is this? But we know that this is Jesus. We also know this is speaking in reference of what he has as far as having all authority. But I want to touch on something here for just a moment. If I could use this metaphor of Jesus, and we don't think of Jesus in terms of ever slapping someone in the face. But metaphorically speaking, if there is something that we would say that this would slap the Jewish mindset or the Jewish way of thinking in the face, here's one of them. This is Jesus' way of slapping the mindset of the Jews in the face. They didn't like this. This is the opposition to them. This was ultimately the opposition all along to the Messiah, to Jesus himself, right? Their Messiah, which they missed by a million miles. A people always claiming to be God's holy nation, and they were. But they weren't acting like it. Remember, they were to be a light of the world, Isaiah said. They were supposed to be, but they weren't. Jesus had to come to do that. They were to be set apart for him, for his work, for his service, to be his influence, but they weren't. And so these Jews are this way in appearance, but they aren't this way in reality. And I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to think of the idea of shadows and substance. A shadow. You know, when we were kids, we used to play shadow tag at night. We'd go outside under the lights. We'd run around and jump on each other's shadow, right? You're it. Right? We see the shadow. We know something's there. We know there's a greater reality behind the shadow. The plane in the summer's flying overhead, and we see the shadow on the ground. We understand there is part of it, but the greater reality is up there. And this is all tying in to Jesus being ultimately the greater reality. When you go and look at the word true in the original language, the one Jesus used, there's two words. One is the idea of either being true or false. The other is the idea of being real or genuine, the real deal. This is the word for the real deal. True. The one who is true. Not a fake, not an imposter. Now remember what the law was all along as you read Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 10. The law, all of its system, its sacrifices, the animals that were offered, the feast days and so on. All of that was a shadow of something much greater. What was called the reality, the substance. And Jesus is the reality and substance. The Jews missed it. Their very own system, they missed it. Remember, their very own law was meant to be the tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus, to lead to Christ. So the law itself was not substantial. It was a shadow of a greater reality. And what's the reality? What's the substance, church? It's our Master. The reality is our Lord, our King. Why do you think John would say things like this? For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus. The embodiment of grace, the embodiment and reality of truth, he is it. And I think Jesus is drawing this out, and much more as you look at these words, like his wording of truth. How about where he says, he who has the key of David. Who would this speak to? Not going to speak to a Gentile. Someone who understands the Jewish culture, the old law and the Old Testament and what the prophets prophesied about are going to understand the key of David. If I could simplify it, it is all about God's ultimate overall authority and who has it and who will have it. We know who has it today, don't we? It's not a matter of he's going to have it at some point. Notice the wording. He says, he who has. So as he's speaking, it is present. It's his authority. And he gives it upon whomever he wishes. Again, if you doubted his opposition to the Jews, this phrase right here would be a real problem. This would show his opposition. The key of David. Here's what I want to do. We're only going to do this quickly, okay? Why don't you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 22. I believe this is the text. And I believe this is the background of where Jesus speaks from to Philadelphia. As you turn over to chapter 22, I'll quickly just kind of bring you up to what's going on in chapter 22. Shebna is a treasurer and governor. God has given authority to him, but God is going to remove that authority, and he's going to give that authority to Eliakim, to someone else. Now, I want you to listen to the wording as we read this, and then think back to Philadelphia. Now, Isaiah is written 750 years before Jesus came to this earth. So this is quite a bit before, but I want you to listen, starting in verse 20. He says, it'll come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic. He's going to take away authority. He's going to bestow it on someone else. And tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Here, listen to the wording, verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Notice when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. Is there any question of where Jesus gets this, what he was speaking about to Philadelphia? I believe it's pretty obvious where he got that. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. He will have the key of David. He will have all authority to go in and to go out, to open and to shut. And Jesus is saying to Philadelphia, I have all of that authority. The idea of an open door, as you look at this message. Matter of fact, before we do that, let's back up real quick, because I think Isaiah 9 is a prophecy of Jesus, which will confirm this and my point. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, listen to what Isaiah says. A prediction of Christ, a prophecy of Christ. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David, there it is, he would rule from David's throne, right? By Davidic covenant, as Ed brings out and has brought out in his class on Daniel. But on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So there he is, the one, the government, all authority, everything will rest on his shoulders, and he will have all of God's authority. Now back to our text in Revelation, when he gets to the idea of the open door. Verse 8 of chapter 3 said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door. And what is this concept? The idea of putting before them an open door. Clearly, Jesus having authority. But I think the idea of the path of blessing. We know all along God has put before his people of every generation a blessing and a curse. There is a door of blessing. There is a door of curse. There is a path of blessing. There is a path of curse. And we know who that path of blessing is, church. Who all along has been. Jesus is the only path of blessing to God. Remember when the disciples are sitting there in John chapter 14 and they're troubled, and Jesus says, don't worry yourself about this stuff. Don't be troubled. And he talks about going a certain way. And they say, but we don't know the way you're going, Lord. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. He said, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one has his blessing, but through me. How about the passages in John, the I am passages, right? I am the door. Who's the door? Jesus. The path of God's blessings only through Jesus, the door. You know, all this made me think about the day of Pentecost. Jesus has died, he's buried, he's raised. He spent 40 days with the disciples teaching things about the kingdom. And then he gives them orders of where to go. And they go there. They're in Jerusalem. The Spirit comes upon them. And they begin to speak in languages, right? The gospel of Jesus. The blessing of God. You remember what Peter said? Bold, brave Peter preaches the first sermon. Who does he preach it to? Verse 36, he says in Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both who? Lord and Christ. All authority. Master. Prophet, priest, king. He's everything. This Jesus, Peter preaches, whom, and then he had to point at him, you crucified. You're guilty. Israel, house of Israel. And remember, their response was perfect. Their heart was broken. They had God's reaction, didn't they? Pierced to their heart, and they asked the greatest question that could ever be asked. Oh, men and brethren, what do we do? We've crucified our Messiah. What do we do? And Peter says, here's what you do. You repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, right? So the blessing is for any generation and nation of people that will repent of their sins, that they will be baptized into the name of Jesus and forgiven. All of this brings our mind back to that. And Jesus, the one with all authority, the one who is the open door of blessing. I think there's also the idea of opportunity in the open door. And I think the next phrase of you have little power. Now, they had a weakness in Philadelphia. But don't think for a minute that that weakness was their character. It wasn't their character. Matter of fact, he's one of the two churches Jesus really praises. And he doesn't say anything real negative to them. He's pleased because they're faithful. But he says you have little power. And I think the idea is the power of their influence. They weren't big. They weren't a real influencer in that culture and in that day and in that time. A little church, little power, but great faithfulness. They bounced back. That was their mentality. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. Remember Matthew 10:32. He who confesses me, Jesus said before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is a church that confessed, that lived before men, the very life Jesus wanted them to live. And then he says, I will cause the synagogue of Satan. Here again, if you question the Jewish influence there, fake Jews, he says, I will cause them to bow down at your feet. We know that a real Jew was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately who would obey Jesus, the Messiah. And if you didn't, you weren't a real Jew. Go back and read Romans chapter 2. You could also go back and read Romans chapter 9, and it will tell you more about that. McGuigan would say on this matter, the Jew would be lost, undone, Christless, therefore priestless. Imagine a priestless Jew. Tell a Jew he's priestless, right? McGuigan goes on to say, that being true, he is hopeless. Because apart from Jesus, there is no hope. All hope is lost apart from Jesus. You will notice at the end of Revelation 3 to Philadelphia, as Jesus speaks to them, that there's the idea of a day of reckoning coming. Coming upon the people against the people of God. And that is true of any generation. That is true today. There is a day of reckoning coming. Now, I think this was specific to that time, but we could draw that application. There is also a day of vindication always of the people of God. Remember, blessing and curse. There's a day of reckoning coming, and there's a day of vindication. And the people of God are promised vindication. As Ed did so in a great job this morning, talking about how no matter what we go through, God has promises, even if we don't understand, he's going to bring us through. We will be vindicated no matter how life seems at the present moment. Or for that matter, whatever I go through until the end. Or whatever you go through to the end, church. There is that idea of a vindication. Here's what we need to do for time's sake. We're going to come back next week to finish the final message. There's too much to go through real quick in this section. Jesus has said to Philadelphia, there's an open door. But I think we can draw the application too for every generation of the people of God down to us today. There has been a door of opportunity given. You have a door of opportunity given to you right now by God. And I could come up with a list, so many of them, and some simple ones we'll look at just for a moment. How about the opportunity God has given us, the open door to grow? To know him. Remember what Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer to the Father concerning the disciples when he said, this is eternal life. What is eternal life, Lord? He says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We understand it's not a knowledge, a facts, and those kind of things that you put down on paper and take a test with. It's a relationship thing. It's an intimacy. It's something at the heart level. Knowing God, as the 20th century English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, our supreme need is to know God. That's our need. Our greatest need to know Him. God is putting before us a door of opportunity to grow. God is putting a door of opportunity before you to serve. That's what Philadelphia did. In their way, they served faithfully Jesus. You and I need to reach deep and find a way to serve somebody other than ourselves. Think about this in your lives and your relationships. Think about this in my relationship with you and yours with mine in the church together, our relationships in our marriages, at our jobs. If we took the mind of Jesus and the opportunity and served. Paul would say to the church at Philippi, do nothing from selfishness. I've failed there already. But do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Imagine if our lives in every relationship, we use the opportunity God has given us to serve. How about the opportunity that God has given us to pray? We like to dissect prayer and try to figure it out all we can and say what it does and doesn't do. And in the end, when you haven't figured out what it does and doesn't do completely, pray. Because we pray to the arm that moves the entire universe. The God of all glory, the God who rules, we pray to Him. We entreat Him. What was the Hebrew writer saying when he said, therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with your weaknesses. The one who has been tempted in all things as you are, yet without sin, without giving in to the moment of temptation. Therefore, because of that, let us draw near with confidence where? To the throne of grace. That's prayer, church. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16. The opportunity to pray. As we go through this week, and as you think about this lesson, maybe life is bearing down on you. The blows are coming from every angle. The kicks, the slaps, the punches, whatever it is, from culture, from work, marriage, life, health, whatever. And what are we going to do? I want us to remember that punching bag. That we do not be a people who just lie there, lifeless, popped, deflated. We're all in the ring, every one of us. But that we choose to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what. That we have the mentality of Philadelphia, that Jesus praised, that was a church that always bounced back. We're going to stop there. That's enough. We'll come back and finish up next week. Maybe this morning there's somebody who needs prayers because life is punching you down. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you. Maybe you're ready like those Jews who asked Peter, what do we do? I've messed it all up. In a roundabout way, I put the Lord on the cross by my sins. What I do? And Peter says to you, repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's promise and blessing. That can be yours this morning. Let's stand. Tyler's going to lead us in the song. We could help you in any way. Would you come?
Lord, the light.